Three, two, one, go. Good morning, everybody, and welcome to Thought Thursdays with Zachary Coffee. I'm your host, Zachary Coffee, and today we are talking about absolutes and some of my thoughts about them. So here we go. Onto the script. So I think it's a fair assessment to say that not too many people like absolutes, and that's because absolutes have been seen as limiting by very many people. But absolutes aren't always a negative thing. So, what exactly is an absolute? Well, we're going to be looking at our good old friend, Merriam-Webster's dictionary, the definition of the word. To start with, it is an adjective, which means it provides a descriptor of something or of someone, giving us information about our subject. As a descriptor, it tells us that something is unrestricted. It is outright, unmitigated. Relatively free from mixture, another way of saying pure, is also free from imperfection, and also something that is unquestionable. While there are many more definitions in the list, I think this gives us a good idea of what the word means. An absolute means something that is free from being questioned, and is also free from imperfection, such as having absolute standards for production quality. Before an item can be sent to a customer, it cannot be anything less than that standard. While it is in some ways restrictive, it is also good because it prevents you from receiving something that is of poor quality. Think of brakes on a car or a bike. If those brakes don't fit a specific standard, it will not be able to slow down or stop your car or even your bike. And this can result to, any guesses, accidents, which can result in medical expenses or even death of yourself and others. Because you can prevent the accident. Looks like absolutes are starting to get a little important in manufacturing. And we can understand it there because of how quick we see it take effect. Same with food handling. If certain foods are not kept at certain temperatures or not gotten rid of, like when they expire, then the person can get sick. Again, this can result in having medical expenses, and depending on the severity of the sickness, it will lead to, well, death. Bye-bye. Now, I'm not trying to scare anyone here. I'm just saying these things as examples of why it's so important to understand why absolutes exist. They help provide us with a structure, one that we can rely on in situations. If you want to draw a picture, for example, you have to rely on absolutes in our world, such as how a building looks. If you're looking at someone from one angle, then you'll have a different way of drawing them than from another perspective. And as was mentioned about angles, for drawing buildings, you'll have a little bit more diagonal, slanting parallelograms, windows and doors, and other types of things as perspective on drawing and art and all those things. Now, in things such as art and food, as well as cars, absolutes aren't something that people tend to care much. In fact, they're thankful for them because it helps them in their life. When we go to things such as truth, right and wrong, and morality, people have a lot more pushback because it impacts how they live their life. That's because people are sinful and have inherited the sinful nature from Adam. For as it is written in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This nature doesn't want to do the things of God. It is contrary to God's nature, which is righteousness. However, that is what's given to us through Christ. We are allowed to do that. And when we read Romans 6:23, it states, "For the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." We have a choice to make. When we look at our verses, it's easy to see that there is a choice to be made between the way we live. We can live simply or righteously. And for non-Christians, the choice is, will they accept Jesus as their Savior and King of their lives? A lot of people don't like the idea of surrendering control over their lives like that. There are very few who want to give up everything. And this comes from pride, which believes that we know what's best, as well as fear that things will fail or go wrong through that control of ourselves and our lives. It can manifest itself differently, and it can enter into our minds from many different ways. bad experiences, people being mean, fill in the blanks. It can be a breeding ground for fear and pride, worry, those types of things that exist. And they all work in hand in these situations. Scripture warns us against using our own worldly wisdom, which means it warns us against thinking things through on our own in the sense of, how do I put this? It warns us against being wise in our own eyes, to do what we think is wise instead of what's wise and right in God's eyes. That's what talks about in Proverbs 3, verse 7, 4 through 7. It's a longer verse than what I'm talking about, but I had to mention it. The one that I'm talking about primarily, and that I'm thinking of, is 1 Corinthians 3, 19 through 20. Paul, who's writing the letter to the church in Corinth, is giving them instructions to help them understand many different principles. Here's what I wrote. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And that's in 1 Corinthians 3, 19 through 20. And that's because when you look at what man can think of, and when you look at what God can do and what He sees, you realize that the things of the wise are futile because they don't know. And once a person has chosen to be a Christian, they have a follow-up choice as well. That is, will they live a godly life or remain in their worldliness? Scripture has many passages that compare the two options of godliness and worldliness. Sometimes it's called the ways of man. Psalms chapter 1 and Psalms chapter 2, along with Jeremiah 17 verses 5 through 8, are some of the ones I've chosen for today, but there are several all throughout Scripture. I chose these three specifically because they compare the contrasting lifestyles to each other. One moment while I just catch my breath here. And the thing about these passages compared to a lot of others is they won't deny the hard times that people go through. So chapter 1 of Psalms is a little bit harder. You have to be more read between the lines to see it. But again, it's there. And the troubles are not denied, but they are contrasted with the promise that we are not alone. Verse 1 of Psalms 4 says, Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You relieve me in my day of distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. In that verse, God's called the source of the psalmist's righteousness and immediately follows it up with a declaration that he was saved by God. So it shows that the righteousness is what causes us to be able to be saved by God. That makes us eligible, essentially. Then verse 2 asks, How long will people love what is worthless? And follows it up in verse 3 with the declaration of the reason why they were heard by God. Not so much people are foolish, but the people who wrote the psalm, verse 3, says the reason why they were heard by God. And it says, But know that the Lord has set apart for himself who is godly. The Lord will hear my call to him. Which continues on the thought that it is the righteousness, the same righteousness which we get from Christ that allows us to call on God and be saved in our times of trouble. And I'm trying to read my notes properly, but says that continuing on this thought about the righteousness and how guarding our minds and what we meditate on, which means what we maintain and focus on, is what allows us to keep our righteousness. David, who's the author who wrote this psalm, finishes by stating that God will be faithful, and because of that, we can rest in peace, knowing that He will care for us. Jeremiah, however, is a bit more definitive, and he also uses language that cuts a lot deeper because he was writing to a different audience. He was writing the words of God to the kingdom of Judah, who was in rebellion to God. And he was being outright blunt with them, saying, Those who trust in man and make their source of strength, and depart from the Lord, to be cursed. And in that passage, he uses the analogies of a plant withering in the desert to make his point to them, calling the places that they will inhabit parched and without water, the very water they need to prosper. While on the other hand, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, one moment. Right, got what I'm trying to say again. While on the other hand, Jeremiah follows this up with a segment about those who haven't forsaken him, saying, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and in whose hope is in the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding fruit." That is Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8 in the New King James Version. So as you can see, Scripture doesn't deny pain and suffering, but it's about us not being filled with despair over them. Sorrow is not the same as despair. We need to make that very clear. Despair is a state of being hopeless, while sorrow is simply an emotion you feel as a result of bad things that we have experienced. The reason we are not without hope is because of who we have as our source. Jesus Christ is the Son as our living hope. Sorry, I misspoke. I said Jesus Christ is described as our living hope. Described, not described. I have no idea what "decide" means, but I was just saying. Jesus Christ is described as our living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, because Jesus was resurrected to make us able to receive the inheritance, that inheritance which does not fade away or isn't or able to be corrupted. That inheritance is, of course, the eternity which shall be spent in heaven with him. Man, I'm far more out of breath than usual. Okay, I'm just getting a little excited. Anyways, onward, back to the script. If you're hitting bingo on your how many times they get off the script card, you're definitely hitting bingo today. So all the things that we've been talking about from the scriptures and what God says are absolutes. People don't like absolutes because they see them as being limiting to how they live, because they don't have the understanding of God. To some degree, they might understand, but not in the entirety. The absolutes of Scripture are sound and don't change, making them a solid foundation for our lives. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he spoke about how the wisdom of God will many times look like foolishness to man, because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's 1 Corinthians 1:25. And that's at the beginning of his letter to let them have that proper mindset. Now, looking at our hedonistic culture, which I'm going to say demonstrates that, our hedonistic culture is one which pursues only self-pleasure. And in that type of society, choosing to restrain yourself in any way seems dumb and everything is being freely offered. While the Bible spoke many warnings about living such a way, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit being given to the authors. And science is only now starting to catch up with what the Bible was written. And science is only now catching up to what was written and revealed by God to man. Funny, isn't it? And some examples of debauchery, such as excessive drinking, leads to damage to our liver and minds and hinders our inhibitions from protecting us. Another example is the hookup culture, which has brought forth the idea of casual sex. If I was doing this on a YouTube thing, I'd be air quoting, and there's quotes around it in the written blog, so I'm using that in a quote-unquote scenario. But anyway, this idea has been shown to lead to an increase in depression, especially for women, because of the various different hormones that we call hearing about, but can't remember the names and the quantities, but pretty much it's worse on women than men. But men still suffer from it. And if the woman is pregnant and they have an abortion, then they're at risk to have clinical depression, form substance abuse problems, and commit suicide far more higher than men. And addiction, which I mentioned briefly, something I don't feel needs to be expanded on other than to say that it reaches far beyond the individual addict. families and friends are impacted by it as well. Neglect is often the result of the addiction, as everything else fades away from the importance in the addict's life. And it's not just neglect of their own self, but neglect of the others, their well-being. The rivers of flowing water that nourish them, that nourish these people, they get dry. But it doesn't have to be a hedonistic lifestyle that causes the drying up of our spirits and the withering of our life. Things such as being unforgiving to others can have a similar impact. Ours become callous, grumpiness, and the inability to get along with each other, along with physical issues. Man, my teeth are not helping me speak today. Have been shown to tie to unforgiveness. Harboring anger, which is something that I did for a while, also makes it harder to do things God wants us to do. Harder to love others and as well to forgive, which is very important. I wrestled with this struggle for the longest time, since I was young, and it's only due to surrendering it to God that I was finally made free and able to live in a better emotional state. Yet, all came down to a choice. Was I willing to let pride and fear control me, or allow myself to let go so that the healing could begin? In the months following my emotional surrender, I began to be replanted by the streams of water. Before then, I was like a potted plant that received things via a watering can. I wasn't being dried, but I wasn't that readily available. And now it felt more like I was being transplanted to a place that was going to be able to stretch my roots and go deep. Sure, I had trials that tested me, and if I would stay the new course of forgiveness, but I simply pushed through and continued clinging to God, knowing that His word is true. And His word also is what nourished me, as it took each step forward on the unchanging foundation that allowed me to grow exponentially because of who He is. Absolutes aren't something to be seen as hindrances to our life, rather to be seen as gifts from God to help us navigate through them. Consider them like knobs on the lenses to a microscope, and that enable you to get a clear image to be brought forth once it's put into proper order. Pretty much the absolutes, like a lens in the microscope, need to be adjusted and put into the right understanding. They need to be compiled, sort of. The analogy can break down if you look too deep into it, as with most analogies, except the ones in the Bible, because God made those. Anywho, side note removed, the absolutes aren't something to be feared, and the ones of God aren't to be resented. We're supposed to be thankful for them, because when we look at things like our fears, we're able to see how they work, and the Holy Spirit will provide us insight about them. To see what God says, enabling us to take a step forward into trusting Him a little bit more. And like me, for those of you who choose to stay forward, to go closer to God, there will be winds to dry us up. But we only survive by digging our roots deep into the soil that we've been planted in. Soil that is beside the river of God's word, which provides us nourishment and strength to continue. Until next time, pursue a deeper relationship with God and be open to His Spirit and His guidance. Continue to draw courage from Him. Until then, Godspeed.